Turn to Psalm 19 in your Bibles. Psalm 19. And as you do, I send greetings to you from Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis. It's a great privilege to bring the word to you tonight. Our text this evening will be the first 11 verses of this psalm. We'll leave out the prayer of a saint there at the end. We'll consider the first 11 verses. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, taken from Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it upon our hearts this night. God has given the world two witnesses that speak for him, his works and his word. And his works are displayed before us in creation and providence. All he has made and all that he does to govern and uphold and sustain all that he made, that he's made, and his works speak of his glory. His word is found in his Son and the Scriptures, and they teach us about God, ourselves, eternal life, and eternal death. His word speaks of his will, or primarily of the way of grace with God. A pair of divine books, a two-volume library that show us, to borrow the words from Hebrews 11, first, how God is, and secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, it would be a mistake to read Psalm 19 as simply describing two ways in which God speaks, as if David was only interested to compare God's material creation with his inscripturated word. Psalm 19 does not simply describe two ways in which God speaks, but relates them. They come together in one psalm. The wisdom and power of God that's on display before our eyes in creation and providence, verses 1 to 6, commend to us his word. Verses 7 to 11. That is, the power by which he has worked to create all things that we see is the same power by which he works to recreate fallen man in his image. The word of God demands a respect, our respect and our hearing based on its author, the one who has created all things, as early Princeton scholar J. E. Alexander helpfully observes for us. Psalm 19 links God's works and His Word together in another way as well. That because of sin, the knowledge of God through creation only renders man without an excuse before God. Creation ensures that no man on the day of judgment will be able to stand before God and claim ignorance of God. But if man ever hopes to know God, as David knew God, personally and savingly, to be able to say, as David says in verse 14 later in the psalm, "My strength and my redeemer," then he must know God through His Word. And we will take this psalm in two parts, actually. We'll look at two things from this portion of the psalm under the theme, God's Two Books, Volume 1, The Revelation of God's Glory, and Volume 2, The Revelation of God's Grace. The first thing we see is Volume 1, The Revelation of God's Glory. Creation is preaching. Creation is both messenger and message. John Calvin called creation visible language. With no audible voice, creation preaches, and it preaches every moment. Verse 1, the heavens, which can be taken for the created order, as some have it, cosmos as others. The heavens declare. That is, they are declaring, are telling, are narrating, are preaching the glory of God. And the firmament shows, is showing, is announcing His handiwork. And creation speaks. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And the meaning of a line in verse 4 is taken in different ways. Calvin may be on the right path, it seems, when he says it could refer to a line of writing. As we know that we hear in Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept, as if to say their line, that is their line of writing, creation's line of writing, has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Or perhaps it refers to a measuring line that carries creation's message, encompassing the whole world. But however you decide, that little debate there doesn't change the larger picture that creation is preaching constantly and universally. Tonight when you came through the doors here, you expected the sermon to begin and hopefully end at a certain given time. But creation is a perpetual sermon. Verse 2 says, day unto day utters speech. As one has put it, creation pours out a gushing stream of speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. Man by nature won't praise God. We cannot even sufficiently praise God as we ought. But creation preaches, and it preaches to the praise of God. And so we see that creation is messenger, preaching the glory of God constantly and perpetually, forcefully and distinctly. But it has a message as well. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Creation is an open book, a sermon to be read by all who look upon it concerning the glory of God. And that idea of glory of God could be probably taken in this sense, to declare something of God's being and His attributes to the whole world. The heavens, in a very distinct sense, declare. That's the sense of this verse. Second part of the verse, speaking about the firmament amplifies this idea. It shows His handiwork, literally His hand work, the work of His hand. Points to the glorious divine architect who has created all things. Creation speaks with clarity and force concerning the glory of God. And the Lord gives us a particular piece of evidence for that as we look. And it's the sun. something that he places in the cosmos. Before we look at that, we just need to consider for a moment ourselves. Does not the created order speak concerning God? Does not the grandeur and the majesty that we see all around us, does not the intricacy of all things point us back to God? We don't have to get into a debate about apologetics tonight. We just have to accept that creation speaks to the glory of God, the many stars and planets and the systems. We have the privilege of seeing pictures being brought back from the Hubble telescope, or the one that is around Jupiter about now, sending pictures back. It should only point us to the incredible beauty and power of God in creating all things. It says something about his wisdom. It says something about his power. As the scripture says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. They say something about his goodness and his providence, because he sustains all things. He brings rain on the just and on the unjust. He brings crops from these things. And it's all to take care of those whom he has created. Psalm 8, when I consider your heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? In all of this, he's being mindful of man. They preach his glory. And the sun is on center stage, speaking the glory of God. The sun possesses a majesty like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, full of strength, dressed exquisitely. Power. It rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It's rising from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other. It produces wonderful effects. There is nothing hidden from its heat. And so the sun speaks to the majesty, the power, and the good effects. And it speaks to the majesty and the power of the good God who is behind the one who created that sun, who set it in a tabernacle where it runs its race. Spurgeon said this: any part of creation has more instruction in it than the human mind will ever exhaust. But especially the heavens speak this way. The question is, as creation is preaching, are you listening? I didn't ask if you have heard, but are you listening? All have heard what creation has to say. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And verse 4, their line has gone throughout the whole earth and their words to the end of the world. The question is whether you're listening, whether man is listening. And this deals with two propensities that we have by nature, even yet tonight, even as God's people, toward an atheism and toward idolatry. The problem of atheism is either a professing one or a practical one. There are many who profess to be atheists. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Spurgeon or one other commentator said, there's no poem ever contained a finer argument against atheism, nor one better expressed than Psalm 19. You want to work with an atheist, take him to Psalm 19. Someone said, an undevout astronomer is mad, one who studies the heavens and does not turn his thoughts to God. We could go to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, to know that the practical atheist, or the atheist at heart, sees the power and glory of God. And so this psalm deals with one problem a man has. Either he professes atheism or he lives it practically as if God doesn't see. He lives as if God does not exist, and yet the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. But it also deals with another problem and tendency that we have. and that is our idolatry. Creation has a message for all believers and all unbelievers that there is no place for idolatry. The heavens declare the glory of God, not man's glory, or not the glory that man attaches to the created order without having any reference to God. We are so prone to make what we see and touch and feel and experience in the created order the highest object of our affections and our delight. How easily we place our concern and care and love and attention, even our anxiety and our worries, on the things of this created order. It's interesting that God expressly warned his Old Testament people against this kind of thing, to take creation and worship it. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, 19, and take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon and the stars, the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. There are probably some places in the world where it's easier to lift the eyes, as it were, to the heavens, or to even the 14ers that surround us, to begin to derive our highest meaning and our greatest love and affection on those things and not on God who created them. Those come from a western part of the country. One is called Ecotopia, with its pristine mountains and streams and open spaces and wildlife, climate for every kind of sporting activity you can think of, hunting, fishing, skiing, mountain biking. As good as all these are in their place, as gifts from the Lord to refresh us at times, it's easy to lift our eyes and feel driven to worship it all by nature if God has not worked by his Spirit to put a check on these things. Certainly we are surrounded by a world that is bent on just living for that. You might wonder, where are the roots of the various ills of our society today? And it's beyond just the word, general word sin, but we can say it's an ignorance of God. God declares his glory, but man pushes it to the side and relegates it to something that does not matter, that does not apply. And Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge of God. Dear friends, you must know God. God who has made all things, you must know him. And that brings us to our second and last point this evening, volume 2, the revelation of God's grace. Creation speaks to the being and the power and the goodness of God. And in the first 6 verses of this psalm, God is mentioned once, and it's under the name El. The heavens declare the glory of God. That is the glory of El. But as we turn to the second half of this psalm, which speaks to his word and David's prayer in light of his word, another name of God is used. And this one 7 times instead of 1. And it's Yahweh, God's personal name, the name by which he is known to have relation with his special people. Creation can only render man without excuse before God, El. But the word of God, the law and the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear and the judgments of the Lord, of Jehovah, of Yahweh, are his will and his counsel to lead us to have a relationship with him. Creation reveals his power in Godhead, but his word shows us just how we can come before him, how we can know him, how we can live in him, how we can be accepted by him, how we can know not just that he is, but that he is also a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Creation, apart from God, only convicts you of atheism and idolatry, but Scripture offers to each man and woman who reads the path of salvation, restoration, relationship, satisfaction. Creation speaks to the glory and goodness of God, particularly as it's evidenced in the Son. But the Word of God, by the same author of creation, gives us a record of another Son, S-O-N, and the Word that speaks of Him, the Son of Righteousness, who is also as a bridegroom going forward. The bridegroom who is the husband of God's people, the church that He is drawing to Himself and that He draws to Himself by way of His grace, and His church that receives those good influences as the sun gives heat to bring forth fruition. The Word of God gives us those good influences for the soul that are eternal and restorative and fruitful. Truly, by God's Word, we are blessed. We misuse the word so often, do we not? We use it as a word God's Old Testament people use the sacrificial system. Sometimes they hold it up. And, well, I went through the system. Are you not pleased, God? Not knowing that God did not care for the blood of bulls and of goats. And sometimes we use the Word of God as our check that everything is okay between us and God. We've lost sight of why God gave us His Word, to commune with Him, to fellowship with Him, to know Him. Not simply so we can go through and say, I read my Bible in 1 year and I got through it. It's interesting that Murray McShane, when he created his Bible reading schedule, as I understand, he said, if this begins to turn your heart cold toward God, because you're simply working through it to get it done, then set it aside. Don't allow your heart to rust. It's not what God's Word is for. And tonight, in closing, I would submit to us there are three things that we need to take from this psalm concerning God's Word to persuade us concerning the perfections of God's Word, the need for God's Word, the delight that our souls truly can have in God's Word. And the first thing I would submit to you is the sufficiency of God's Word. God does not leave you in the dark concerning Himself. He does not leave you to your doubts and your questions and your anxieties concerning the state of your soul or your circumstances. He's given you the Scriptures, which is termed law here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Not simply referring to the Decalogue, but referring to the doctrine and the precepts and the promises by which our souls have life in God. His Word is perfect and fully sufficient to instruct you in all things concerning God, to lead you from the bondage of darkness into His marvelous light, to bring you from idolatry into worship, to impart to you the fullness of life with God. Paul wrote to Timothy concerning this. Paul relates how Timothy knew the Scriptures. That is the Old Testament, which was what? Able to make him wise unto salvation. Not to win a social media doctrine debate, but to draw close to God, to commune with Him. And there are six aspects of their powerful influences, and we'll take one just each briefly. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That is to say, it's perfectly suited as an instrument in the influence, under the influence of the Spirit of God, to bring a soul, to convert a soul from spiritual death to spiritual life. from sin to righteousness, and from ignorance to knowledge. So bring about a change of heart in you, to quicken you unto spiritual life. It's well-meaning in the sense that it's for your well-being to open your eyes to darkness and sin, separation from God, but also to display before you the path of life in Jesus Christ, which is one of light, which is one of righteousness, which is one of restoration with God, peace in Jesus Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word reminds us of God's will, where we've fallen short, and it comes with certainty. It brings stability to our simple-minded souls, keeps us from straying off the path. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God's word comes from His good will toward man. They rejoice the heart. When we hear about the way of life in Christ, how many are drawn in their salvation through the loving kindness of the Lord on display in the promises of Scripture, setting Christ before you as the sufficient Savior, and the promises that He will save you and that He will keep you. They cheer the heart of man. In a world and all the things that we trust in are stripped away, the Word of God is right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, verse 8, enlightening the eyes. It brings light into the soul. It dispels our spiritual fog. Removes the darkness of our false religion and our despair, and it instructs us in the way of true salvation, condemns false ways. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The Word of God is unadulterated, and it brings us, by God's working through His Spirit, to fear Him, to worship Him, by which we are brought to willingly submit ourselves unto God through His grace, and by which He gives us a heart by which we desire to submit unto Him, and by which He preserves us. Verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What God has said, expressed, decided in His Word is true. His verdicts and all His judgments are right, can be trusted, they're dependable. Perhaps you're struggling tonight whether to listen to the philosophy of man or the Word of God. The marketplace of ideas, displaying all of its wares before you, whether it's postmodernism, whether it's materialism, you fill in the blank. Or perhaps you're just unsure of your state with God, or even the way to God. You're finding your footing's a bit unstable in that area. Perhaps you're burned out on trying to broker a compromise with the world, and in the process you've taken in too many of the lies. Or you might be troubled, downcast or distraught, questioning or wondering concerning the world in which you live and God's interaction with that world. We have the Word of God, and it's pure and it's untainted, and its precepts, its promises are sure, its judgments and its directions and its instructions are right, to show us the way of salvation in Christ and the way of life with Christ. Well, secondly, we see the satisfaction of God's Word, verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. You might think that God's creation, the things of this created order, are what you need to get you through this life, to enrich you or to sweeten your passing time. But we need to see that the most needful thing is found in His Word, and everything else pales to God. Money and fame can be useful in their own right. But at the end of the day, they only deal with our earthly needs. For the Word of God deals with our soul. How much more satisfying is God's Word, should be God's Word. It's sweet, sweet, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. The Scriptures make known the riches of Jesus Christ. How sweet can that be? It's compared to the finest of honey, probably closest to that honeycomb. It encourages us with exceeding great and precious promises. Perhaps you're not at spiritual liberty tonight, or peace, and you're tempted to find your equilibrium, or your balance, or your comfort through the world by medicating yourself with something in this created order. Peter was at the temple called Beautiful, and they found a certain man lame from his mother's womb asking alms. The man thought he needed money. The apostle had something greater to give, liberty in the name of Christ. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Unless we think the man was simply pleased to recover his step, which must have been a very joyful moment for him. Scripture tells us that he was found walking, leaping, and praising God. He had his focus refixed upon Christ, upon God, newfound liberty, and we should prize that as much as God is pleased to work that in our hearts. Sufficient word, a satisfying word. Life strips us sometimes of our earthly possessions and our sensual enjoyments. Our satisfaction is truly not found here, but God's word is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean. And lastly, we don't have time to go further into that, but lastly, we need to see very briefly the security of God's word. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And here we see that there is safety in God's word. Assurances of the blessings that come in keeping God's word. It's a blessed path. No matter how many times we step off of it, we have to confess. This is the blessed path of the Lord that He lays out for us. And there's great safety and security there. Perhaps you find yourself chafing a bit against God's word, like a child who doesn't want to eat all the vegetables and other green things on the plate. We need to see that God is securing and keeping His people through His Word, life in His Son. And keeping them is great reward. And that's not the prosperity gospel. It's the promises of good things from our God, the blessed way of life, now in the life to come in Him. That's where our true blessing lies. In all of this, we must confess that in Scripture we have more than just a revelation that there is a God, but how we might truly be blessed in Him. I'd like to close with an illustration this evening by the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. He relates having sat under the preaching of one Mr. Rogers of Dedham, of hearing a sermon on the subject of Scripture. And at one point, Rogers exposits the nature of the people's neglect of the Scripture. And he said this, he said, impersonating God to them, "Well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible. You have slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And he takes up the Bible from them. that immediately turns again and impersonates the people of God. This is, by the way, taken from Packer's book on Quest for Godliness, this account from Goodwin. He immediately turns again and impersonates the people of God, falls down on his knees, cries and pleads most earnestly, "Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children. Burn our houses. Destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Only take not away thy Bible." And then he personates God again to the people. "Say you so? Well, I will try you a while longer. Here is my Bible for you. And we'll see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it." It made such an impression on Goodwin that he felt crying at his horse for a quarter of an hour before he could get up. I don't close with that illustration to make a heavy accent on the scriptures, but that God would, by his grace, implant within us a gratitude and a desire and a love for his word, which we have to confess we so often neglect. And that we may not treat his word as simply something that we do as Christians. I had my Bible reading time this morning. But that we might find our security and our satisfaction in our life in Scripture itself. God has given us a revelation of himself in creation. And he also has given us a way to know him, the God who has created all things, to know his grace, to know his life, to know security in him, the path to knowing him for all eternity. May the Lord so bless that we would be a people of the word. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we must confess before you tonight that we have a great gift in our hands in your word. And yet we are so easily drawn aside to the things of this life. We do pray, O God, that you would stir our hearts tonight, that they would be excited anew to take up your word. That you would stir us to a knowledge of communion and fellowship with you. That you would dispel the fog of our questions. That you would enter, Lord, into our minds and our hearts that true and that pure and that enlivening word. O Lord, that we might humbly, quietly walk before you as your people. We pray, O God, that you would do this by your grace and that you would work through the revelation of your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.